Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. In this particular scripture, Melchizedek the priest comes to greet Abram, and this was after Lot had been taken captive, and an informant told Abram of the circumstance, and Abram looks to rescue his kinsmen from the attacking kings and is victorious in gaining his family back. When he returns victoriously, he's met with a mysterious figure, Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name is King of Righteousness or King of Justice. In Hebrew, it means, my king is justice. His name comes from Salaim, a short version of Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, which means a city of peace. This Melchizedek visits Abram and brings out bread and wine, and they partake of it. He could have brought out donuts or cakes or leeks or something else. He brought out bread and wine. Why? To have solemn communion with God. After they eat and drink, Melchizedek blesses Abram, El Elyon, God Most High, and in this way, God blesses him. The Hebrew concept of blessing means to covenantally endue with spiritual power, prosperity, and longevity. So in turn, they bless God, they give glory to God, or in essence, praise God for who he is. In this, they call on his name, communion, by blessing and worship. This visit by Melchizedek was to confirm God's covenant with Abram, as Melchizedek was a type of both the person and the office of Jesus Christ, as the book of Hebrews so excellently portrays. What did Melchizedek do? Well, he blessed Abram with both spiritual and temporary blessings, being the typological mediator of the Most High God. He showed Abram that he had received from God covenant blessings, righteousness, and peace. We see not long after this that Abram's faith is shown as the archetype, as the standard of believing faith. Later, as the epistles of Romans and Galatians demonstrate, it is in this kind of faith that Abraham, then, is called a friend of God, and has given to him the imputed righteousness of God, God himself exceedingly giving him that gracious reward which is his, himself. God is his shield. Abram has communion with God as his shield. And this Melchizedek was a type of Christ to come, confirming to Abram the eternal joy in saving grace that Abraham ultimately received of God. The point in this passage as it relates to the study at hand is that Melchizedek typifies Christ, and the communion had typified communion through Christ's means. Though Abram, at this point in time, was looking at a physical man, Melchizedek standing before him, the person of Melchizedek, he was seeing the spiritual representation of Jesus Christ as a shadow, as a type, and was blessed by God's covenant in him, because Melchizedek prefigured the eternal one to come. He appears suddenly, gives a blessing, and disappears just as quickly. There's no more mention of him until David sings of him in Psalm 110. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This psalm in 110 teaches the aspects of the covenant of redemption. It speaks of the priestly work of Yeshua the Savior, the anointed one, to save his people. And this psalm, though, gives us no more information than what Genesis 14 gives us. But it does give us a little more application of what Melchizedek means in Scripture. It says priest forever. What makes Melchizedek stand out in this psalm is that he's priest forever. He's a foreshadow of Christ, one that brings communion and blessing. David sings about Christ in his office, of his kingship and of his priesthood, but then there is no more information. We look to the New Testament that holds for us more information about the Old Testament. So Hebrews 7, 1-3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest forever. verses 1 through 3 in that section in the Greek are just one long continuing sentence that gives us some insight in the character of Melchizedek. He's king of Salem. He's the priest of the Most High God. He blessed Abram. He was tithed to by Abram. His name means king of righteousness and peace. There's no record of father, no record of mother. He's without any genealogy, having neither beginning or ending of days, being like the Son of God, and because of his priestly line, it remains continually. This is all comparatively speaking. But at the foundation of such a type is reconciliation, which is the writer of Hebrews' point, because Christ comes to fulfill all of that communion with God, who is now at peace with those he blesses. The new information in Hebrews shows two things. Melchizedek is a foreshadow or type of Christ, and Abraham saw him as a type. But the writer in Hebrews is expounding this passage, pressing the reader to consider what the Christian will do then with the fulfillment of the type. If Abram saw Melchizedek as a type and having communion with God by bread and wine, what will Christians do with the fulfillment of the type in Christ who already came? The rhetorical answer is they will do more. They will do more than what Abram did. Melchizedek is like Christ in that he has no genealogy in the book of genealogies in Genesis, the book of beginnings, which foreshadows an eternal aspect of his priesthood. Christ is the eternal Logos, the Word. He is God. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it means God has established this priestly order forever. This order is different from the Levites, different from Zadok, different from any other. This priesthood alone has the power of eternity behind it. Melchizedek, foreshadowing Christ's priesthood, makes this order of priests eternal. Not eternal in being, but eternal in purpose and according to God's covenant, where all blessings are found. Melchizedek is not literally Christ. He's a priest. He's a king over a city called Jerusalem. He is like Christ, and so the thing signified cannot be the thing and the thing signified at the same time, which is also likened to the Lord's Supper. The Supper represents Christ, and yet it is not Christ himself physically. There is a spiritual connection in communion. Melchizedek affirms the spiritual connection Abram has with the covenant blessing of Christ and the covenant of grace. And all of this is a further confirmation of the covenant of grace to God's friend, Abram. Abram communed with Melchizedek. Abram ate with Melchizedek bread and wine. Here is a clear type in communion. They fellowshipped together around bread and wine in worship and blessing. How then will Abram, dealing wisely to gain virtue and communion through the type to God, gain anything? Turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9 and just verse 5. Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. This is wisdom speaking. Personified in the gospel is the wisdom of God speaking out. It is the Christ. Christ being the wisdom and power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24, the wisdom of God has a provision for his people. He has prepared such a provision for them. Provision in that Christ has made provision for every soul that he will save and has made it ready beforehand. It says that he's mingled it beforehand. Nothing hinders sinners from this blessed feast, for Christ has made a great supper, a ready table, and he stands and knocks and says, come, open, all things are now ready for you to eat. Christ, being the wisdom of the Father, of whom Solomon speaks, sets forth this spiritual provision, these soul refreshments by such things as his people are best acquainted with. And what not something better than a feast? He has provided such things as will more refresh the soul than any temporary food. Christ's provision to the soul will nourish, strengthen, refresh, and delight it. And such provisions tend to effectually promote and continue spiritual life, health, and growth. He's provided them with this feast to wisely follow him in participation. Who would not follow wisdom? There is a differentiation in this particular section of Proverbs between those who are foolish and those who are wise. And the Holy Spirit sets down Solomon's exhortation of wisdom in such array as to make the distinction between the wise and foolish by personifying wisdom to speak and act and talk. This is because Christ, being the wisdom of God, speaks and acts and directs as the sovereign king, because he's the wise king and he's the very wisdom of God. He invites people to his feast, and what does this feast comprise in this metaphor? Bread and wine. Simple provision, and yet still a profound provision. It is a bread that he's made, and a wine which he has mingled or prepared. He's mingled it, more literally, mixed it together for the benefit of his people, as one who prepares for them what they need. The psalmist said that. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Psalm 23, verse 5. Such a preparation in the wilderness of the world Christ has provided. Mingling such work together, mingling the wine, and yet preparing bread and giving it as a meal. And rejecting the preparations of Christ and his invitation for sinners to come and eat and drink abundantly, Song of Songs 5 uses that word, is to condemn his gospel and slight the free and gracious offers of Christ in it. Jesus himself, as it pertains to the gospel, prepares a feast. He says in Matthew 22, 2-7, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and set forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. In this parable, the calling of the Gentiles and the rejection of the Jews is set forth. The Jews have the honor to first be called to the marriage feast to heed God's wisdom and be set under the mingling of his work in communion. They are to participate in Melchizedek's communion. And yet, if they do not, Christ calls other sheep to come. All are invited to partake of Christ, and all are to partake of his royal benefits and favors in communion, which are displayed in the work of gospel mediation in that particular way, in the mingling of the wine, in the preparation of the bread, which have been prepared in the wilderness of the world, a table, a feast, a marriage for them to participate in and grow by, a communion meal. The variety of this table is extensive, but it's only set down by way of the sign and seal, by communion, bread and wine. The glorious excellencies, favors, and mercies of Christ that are discovered and tendered by God in all his gospel ordinances, especially the communion sacrament of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. It is, in fact, a covenant feast, a wedding feast, to which God's invitations are indiscriminately set forth in the world by way of a table in the wilderness, a communion meal, one which is to be remembered and celebrated for its virtue. Abraham participated in such a feast of communion with God. Proverbs calls people to the prepared feast of communing with God. And then what virtues will such people draw from it? Here is a doctrine that we'll consider. The Lord's Supper is the means of communion with God in which Christians are to grow virtuously by and cheerfully in Jesus Christ. The sacrifices of the Old Testament are seen in a twofold manner in being God's feasts in type and significance. And those who participated in those feasts participated in eating and drinking their significance, communion. The eating of the sacrifices was a due and proper addition by God for his people to all sacrifices, either by the priests or themselves, when that person that offered was capable of doing it. God had commanded the people in entering Canaan not to eat the feasts of idols. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods, Numbers 25:2. They ate the sacrifice. They communed. Paul makes use of that very idea when explaining to the Corinthians that they should not eat the supper in a wrong manner, but they should eat it in a right manner, abstaining from eating things sacrificed to idols, 1 Corinthians 10, The people sat down to eat and drink, eating those sacrifices which had been offered up to idols. In 1 Samuel, Elkanah went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And when the time was come that he offered sacrifice, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters portions of the sacrifice. And yet, to Hannah, he gave a double portion. These are portions to eat of those sacrifices that have been offered up to God in communion. Even the heathen did this in thinking about it. Feasting in Judges 16:23, the Philistines had gouged out Samson's eyes and met together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon and to rejoice, that is, to feast on the sacrifices. The idolatry of the Jews in worshiping other gods is given for feasting. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God, Amos 2:8. They ate of the sacrifice that was offered on the altar and drank, because feasting is joined to sacrifice, and such feasts, such communion, are always in relationship to what someone is worshiping. They're always in relationship to God's covenant, as they are done in a holy manner. And in that manner, those who participated in them eat and drink his covenant with them, seasoned to their taste in just the right way. So, I add in a third scripture to the two that we've looked at, Leviticus 2:13. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Salt. What is this? The salt that was to be cast in all the sacrifices is called the salt of the covenant. What does salt do but make things taste better and enliven them? Jesus said, if salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled by men underfoot. To signify and show that as men used to make covenants by eating and drinking together or celebrating them together, where salt is a necessary part, so God, by these sacrifices and feasts given to his people, ratified and confirmed his covenant with those that partook of them as they ate and drank with him in communion. Covenants are made by cutting and eating and drinking. Where salt was used, it was seen as a symbol of friendship, because it added flavor and virtue to that which is eaten in communion. There's a phrase in Scripture that uses this very idea in covenant besides Leviticus, a couple of places, but here's one in Ezra 4:14. Listen to what it says. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we sent and certified the king. And you say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the King James Version reads, because we have maintenance from the king's palace. But the translation is, really? Because we have eaten of the king's salt. Or, explaining what that means, because we have engaged ourselves in a covenant of friendship to him by eating of his meat. It's an old English way of saying, we have maintenance or friendship of the king. And so the King James, because people would not understand, we have eaten of the king's salt. What does that mean? They made an interpretive point here. Who would understand eating the king's salt? Well, as in God's sacrifices, there was always salt to be used, a covenant of friendship to be had. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. Numbers 18:19. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? 2 Chronicles 13:5. Covenants are set down and established and prepared and shared and eaten and drunk where they are seasoned. And it was always necessary to do so, for it was one of communion and friendship. And such sacrifices given by God to his people were legal sacrifices of his covenant, by which there were acts of kindness and friendship between God and those he had redeemed. And so, in the same way, the Lord's Supper under the gospel which is a prepared feast in light of the sacrifice of the Son, is a feast of friendship between God and men, which is why it's called communion. Where in eating and drinking at God's own table, prepared and mingled by His wisdom and prepared by His priest for His people to participate in, they are taken into a sacred covenant of friendship, an unbreakable, firm, and sacred league of friendship with Him. That's a summary of all three texts together. The Lord's Supper is a communion feast on the sacrifice of Christ. The apostle in this way, as looked at in 1 Corinthians, commands them to abstain from eating the feasts of idol sacrifices because they are not seasoned with salt, to continue the idea. They are not one of friendship, unless you want the friendship of devils. They are not Christ's sacrifice demonstrated in the Lord's Supper because to participate in those feasts is to have friendship with devils. I would not, brethren, that you should have fellowship with devils, he says to them. He's taking these Old Testament ideas and just explaining them. To eat of the sacrifice of Christ once offered up to God in the Lord's Supper is to have federal communion with God through Melchizedek by feasting. Christians ought to engage with the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, to have communion with Christ in eating bread and drinking wine, having pleasant communion and friendship on a table prepared in the wilderness by His wisdom. And Christ is the wisdom of God, who has made a rich provision for entertaining His people and has set it before them in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, if they'll draw virtue from it. Christ crucified, seasoned with salt. That covenant friendship, His communion with them, with all the fruits of His purchase, His flesh is meat indeed, and His blood is drink indeed. The fruits that the Christian feasts on are pardon and grace and righteousness and peace and the assurance of God's love and election of them, the comforts of His Spirit of holiness, the promises of the gospel, and all this is bound up in the table prepared for them in the wilderness of the world. And they are laden with the earnests and pledges of eternal life, blessings like Abram received of Melchizedek. To this feast, starving souls are invited. They are to feed by faith on those promises Christ has prepared for them, applying those promises to themselves and taking their comfort from them. And that is how they suck virtue from the Lord's Supper. Bread and wine were chosen by the wisdom of God in Christ as suitable resemblances of this spiritual feast, as bread and wine serve to preserve natural life and to strengthen and cheer men when weak or fainting, as Melchizedek did to Abram. So Christ crucified, apprehended by faith, preserves their spiritual life and procures eternal life, strengthens the weak, and cheers sinking souls. And Christ, by His Spirit, dwells in His people by faith. As bread and wine satisfy hunger and thirst, so those who by faith lay hold and partake of Christ's flesh and blood will no more hunger or thirst after earthly things. Bread is seen as the most necessary thing in the world. When poverty afflicts people, they search for basic staples, bread and such, to sustain them. It's called a staple, the staff of life. It upholds life in the body and does no one any good merely to look on it as it sits on the table. They must sit and eat. Christ is the mercy of mercies, the most useful and necessary blessing to preserve man's famished soul in His covenant of salt, and He's the staff of bread indeed to those who believe and have communion with Him in bread and wine. And this is why the Lord Jesus in no uncertain terms says, I am the bread of life. Melchizedek could have brought donuts, fish, but He brought the staples of life which men participate in the communion and blessing of God when they are sanctified with thanksgiving by prayer. One asks the question then, how does one suck virtue from the supper when they participate in it? Well, we've already made notation previous of preparation to consider beforehand what one will do in eating at the king's table. And more particularly, when one comes by faith to eat of that which Christ hands him, they're blessed to have received it. There's not a kind of magic in the meal. It's a sign of that which is signified by it. They are to realize the seasoning of the seal and earnest of their inheritance when they eat and drink. That it's a covenant meal, seasoned with the salt of God's friendship to them, and that In it, God invites them to participate in the furtherance of his kingdom and expansion in it by communion with Christ in that dealing, in that table, in that eating and drinking. That the words of the institution to the supper mean what they say. This is the body of Christ given for you. And so come eat of this bread believingly and take faith's view of Christ's body represented by it as bruised and broken by sins. By seeing that, this weakens sin's power over a person. Come drink of the wine, and this weakens the power of temptation and sin and turns the heart against that which is opposite to communion in him and his sacrifice, which is sweet to the taste, being seasoned with salt. It will make the Christian further resolve and turn their heart against that which is opposite to true communion with God. When Abram took of the bread and wine from the priest of the Most High, it was a different kind of meal and a different kind of feasting. The considerations and meditation of that which prepare the mind and heart for communion strengthens the heart of God's people. This is as if God is saying to those participating, "How much do you believe in what I have done for you?" The more one believes, the more they partake, and the more God ministers to them by his seasoned sacrifice in a feast. John Willison in a sermon said it like this: "Arise and eat, awake, O faith, awake, O spiritual appetite. Thy journey may be long, take a good meal. You know not what hills you have to climb. What winds and storms may blow in your face before another occasion of this sort. Satan's storms may blow and death's storms may blow, so that you may not see another table like this till you come to the Mount of God above. This is the same bread the glorified saints do feed on in heaven. Christ is the manna that came down from heaven to feed perishing souls." So one comes to the table with humility and a deep sense of their sin, acknowledging that the least crumb of this bread and the smallest drop of this wine will be a great mercy to such an unworthy creature. The Christian is to make use of Christ by faith in all his offices. So come and eat with love and thankfulness to him that was willing to be beaten and bruised and killed and roasted in fire as that Passover lamb, that he might be bread for nourishing starving souls, and wine to fill up the feast with cheerfulness, all seasoned by God's covenant of salt, his covenant of friendship. The Christian must contemplate Christ's work of redemption in this feast and covenant of salt, this friendship they now have, which they didn't have before. Abram never had a feast like he had with Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. The elect sinner meditates attentively on Christ as the fountain of redemption and salvation for them. He's inexhaustible, they know. As much faith may be mustered and stirred, he can supply them in it. And every time he has a feast, he never has a feast like the one he has in communion with the bread of life. They consider their eternal election by the Father, the full work and merit of Christ's redemption for them, how he was promised as kinsman redeemer and a slain lamb, as the Old Testament shows, as a sacrifice seasoned with friendship. They considered his obedience towards God, and particularly by his suffering and death, where he had them on his mind while hanging on the cursed tree. They consider that he has satisfied the claims of God's justice on behalf of them for their good in presenting them a table in the wilderness to participate in and sit as if at a wedding feast. In fact, it is their own wedding to him in communion. They wonder at every detail of this work of redemption and on his extravagant love that he's shown them in such wise preparation of his mingled work. Such is the essence or nature of the covenant of grace, particularly of the Lord's Supper, which is a sign and seal to them of such things, if they would only consider it. Meditation at the Lord's table, then, is very important. Having fit oneself to preparation to come by the examination of their state, having prayed for the blessings of the feast to be bestowed on them, they now assure themselves that they are ready to have Holy Communion with God. And they know they're not perfect. They know that whatever prayers they had in preparing for communion, they're not as ready as they ought to be, but they do not neglect coming for that excuse, because they know that they are weak and starving and need that table prepared for them. They are famished from warfare, as Abram was, and they need bread and wine. They cannot wait to eat that meat seasoned with the salt of God's friendship, the salt of the covenant. But they will have a helpful meditation before, in the time of consecration, in the time of receiving it, knowing such as delivered to them by the wisdom of God. And before the consecration, they see the table, they consider the sacrifice, they're reminded of its reasonableness, that God in His wisdom has seasoned it for them in Christ. And they know they've come to the table of the great King of heaven and earth. Most carefully and reverently, they consider Him and its work, laying aside all earthly thoughts, no matter what they are. They know Christ is in the midst of it, as He's always in the midst of all churchly relations, as He is for discipline. Matthew 18:20 says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Yes, He's in the midst of them in discipline, beholding their very hearts and affections, ready to reward those that honor Him by reverencing His meal, by remembering Him and His work, and yet also He's there to punish all those who dishonor Him by profaning and abusing His holy ordinance. When they hear the minister say, "Draw near, take this sacrament," they must consider that God, by His minister, freely invites them to His table. They know they are undeserving by reason of their sins to approach Him, but seeing it has pleased God and a covenant of friendship and mercy to call them to come, so in humility and obedience they come to taste of His salt. They join in prayer with the minister. In the time of the consecration, they seriously settle their mind on the elements and the actions about them to stir up their devotion. They see Him before the bread and wine, and so they think about the feast and the work and the mediator and the covenant and the blessings and their life in Him. They joyfully and thankfully meditate on the great love of God in setting apart His Son for the redemption of sinners who were rebels and enemies to God once. Could you imagine what Abram thought when Melchizedek called him possessor of heaven and earth, friend of God, and such things? Joyfully they consider the sacrifice in respect of the benefit they gain by coming, which by this comes to them by the Spirit in them, as they consider such a friendship with God, and thankfully in respect of God's love to them in Christ. They see the bread which has been broken and the wine which has been poured out, representing the crucifying of Christ's body and the shedding of His blood for their sins. And what is this but communion? They consider that Christ Jesus on the cross suffered an accursed death for them, by whose merits they trust that they shall escape the curse of that death which is due for their sins. They do this with a measure of sorrow, that without the precious blood of Christ Jesus, without nails in His wrists and feet and bloodshed, without a spear in His side, there's no covenant of salt for them to feast on. The consideration of this breeds in them a hearty sorrow that they who were such vile rebels should be in this way invited to a table, and that by such sins and such should in that way wound such a loving Savior to them. After the consecration, when they look on the bread and the wine, the feast prepared by God's wisdom for them, a covenant of salt, communion with the high priest, they think of the sweetness of Christ, acknowledging with the centurion that they're not worthy to come and eat and dwell with them, seeing though it's the good pleasure of God to give them a whole kingdom by the King. It's the pleasure of God to promise them favor. So they seek for strengthening of that faith that they may fully rely on God's mercy. So they seek for comfort from the Spirit who ministers to them. For the Spirit is the channel in which Christ is present in them and with the sacrament. Christ, with all His benefits, now comes to sanctify and comfort sinful souls in full assurance of that which they are to receive in these signs and seals of this covenant of salt. And so they take of the bread and they take of the wine. They lift up their soul in faith, thinking, "Come, Lord Jesus, to Your humble servant. As my trust is, You will." As they receive the bread and they receive the wine, their meditations are full of Christ, the feast, in communion with Him. They believe that Christ was crucified on the cross for them, and they now have received this bread broken by which their soul shall be nourished with the virtue of Christ Himself. They believe that they've received spiritually His body crucified with all its benefits, the full pardon of all their sins and the strengthening and refreshing of their soul. They believe that His blood was shed for the remission of their sins. They believe that with the wine they have received His precious blood by which their sins are fully washed away and their souls are purified. And then those things which are to be observed after they participate is to live answerably to all of those thoughts. All those thoughts they had of Christ and His work as they had communion with Him and His means, but now have a different sort of communion as they walk it day by day. And they're joined in communion with God and with one another, and so they all agree together in prayer that in mercy they've all been accepted at God's wise table of his covenant. And so they're thankful. They have all been graciously fed with the precious body and blood of Christ Jesus as members of his body together. They give thanks together in prayer and thanksgiving, praising God for his goodness. They sing a hymn, a psalm, a spiritual song, for a spiritual meal with joyful hearts that God has so graciously entertained them as his servants in his covenant of salt. They later think that when they leave the sanctuary, they walk in Christ and continue to walk in him. And yet rage against the battle of sin they continually deal with moment by moment. As Paul exhorts the Colossians, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. What if a person does not find comfort, though, in participation in the sacrament? Well, they must search themselves whether there is not some sin in them which may be unrepented of, and whether they come not so well prepared to the covenant of salt as they should. God has seasoned the sacrifice of Christ Jesus for them, and it's prepared, and they might participate. But what a stumbling block that might be there in the way. It's not on God's part. If they're unable to see something that hinders them, then further they must wait patiently on the Lord's time to bless them, and pray that he'll give them the comfort of his Spirit in due time, with full assurance that he'll grant their request when it's best for them, according to his wise providence. They do not think that the supper is an instantaneous zapping to them of that which they believe they should have, without any engagement to the duty itself. If they have no prayer, no preparation, no stirring, no prodding, no consideration of such communion, of friendship with God, what can they expect will come of it? The Spirit uses means, and the means are to be used. The Lord's Supper is a feast in which Christians are to grow virtuously by and cheerfully in Jesus Christ. But they must eat it as wisdom has prepared it. How might we apply this idea? Well, we apply it in the twofold nature of the supper: God's honor and the spiritual profit of believers. Christ is to be honored in his spiritual feast, and that which he has so wisely set before his people as a table prepared for them. He's made a covenant of salt, one of great friendship, and so he is to be honored for it, that which he did not have to do. He would have been wholly just to cast off rebellious men, but he didn't, because he had you in mind in particular. His bride, his people. So he prepared a table in the presence of enemies and made it lavished and mingled his wine and prepared it and set out his life-giving bread. And so the question is, do you drink and eat deeply of this? That's why the song is so great, the Song of Songs. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Song 5:1. The whole song is a stirring up. Do you not stir yourselves up? It is not that involved, so to speak. Asking yourselves a few questions, preparing your heart before coming, taking a little time to consider what Christ has done for you. What does he mean to me? What has he done for me? How did he do it? What does he continue to do? What gifts has he bestowed on me? Do you stir yourself, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee? Isaiah 64:7. Do you take a little time and stir up your heart? That would mean then, Pastor, that I must know what to stir. Well, yes, it does. Of course. To know a firm, sure, and incorruptible covenant which lasts forever, its perpetual nature has been established for you as a covenant of salt. If you would gain joy in eating at Christ's table, spiritual profit, there's a stirring that needs to commence. And so one by stirring is aided by the Spirit, not motioned without the stirring. And you miss the comforting joy of the Lord's Supper because you might think that the Spirit zaps you into comfort without any work yourself. But I don't understand, you might think, that God has given us a supper, a table prepared for us, and yet it's not independent of us. I'm still required to do things to gain benefits and receive virtue from it? Well, yes, of course. Christians are not papists who think virtue is contained in the supper apart from them, and that they ingest Christ and the bread and wine into their bellies. How easy would that be? How easy would that be to simply eat and drink and voila? Such could be fed intravenously to a person in a coma, and they could receive benefits by the elements while unresponsive. Joy is not gained in something external or physical in that way, but internal and spiritual. And joy is stirred up by having a clear apprehension of the work and merit of Christ. Had you ever thought about the covenant of salt, ever? That might never have even crossed your mind. Ever hear a sermon on it? But an understanding of that heightens participation in the wisdom of God and the sacrifice, which is a feast prepared by the Lord's high priest, in which we participate in the sacrifice of the Lord's Supper. The work of Christ is in the Supper set before us as something that's seen and tasted and sensed through the administration of visible signs, and in this way by taking, breaking, giving, pouring, eating, drinking of the bread and wine for you, you come to understand and stir up that which the Spirit has blessed you with. Not that Christ is a sacrifice in it. He's already done his work. Now, you're required to sacrifice your thanksgiving for it. Consider it this way, you're like a vault, a safe, of the entirety of all the spiritual blessings of Christ that are stored in it. In that vault is all of the spiritual blessings that you could ever have. It's a grand vault. But a small portion of what is contained in it, you've hardly considered it. You only know little bits and pieces. You've not walked into the vault to handle all the storehouses of Christ's unsearchable riches. There's nothing contained in the supper that you do not already possess, being one of Christ's adopted sons or daughters. Why then participate in the supper, you might ask? Well, first, God commands it. Christ commands it. But it is a means by which those things you have in your vault are taken out and expected. And you inspect them, and you look at them, and you consider them. And without stirring, and without inspection, and without self-examination, without meditation, without preparation, what can you expect to find in the supper but bread and wine? Abram, in his blessing, saw how the two, the bread and wine and the blessing, turned to communion with the high priest. And that's the rub. It turns to communion when participated in it with wisdom. And it is as if the Spirit, Christ through the Spirit, walking into your heart vault to press you to consider the covenant of friendship he's made with you. What would you consider? What will you meditate on? What dainties will you consider before participation in it? What will you feed on while you partake? How will you stir yourself up to take hold of Christ in them? It's a very personal thing done in a setting in which it is very impersonal with others. Many people do not participate in the supper in many churches because they do not yet understand what they do or what they can or how to do it. They are thinking of the supper in some carnal and physical way, participating in the supper without any serious alarm about obtaining any grace whatsoever. God has given them a feast. But if they do not stir themselves in thoughts and worship in those means, what will they expect to gain by it? You do not pursue and strive for external joy. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14:17. This means that merely gaining goosebumps from the supper is a carnal way of looking at it. Many participate in the supper who don't feel anything after they take it, should they? Where are the goosebumps, they think? Equating feeling with a successful participation. Is the Holy Spirit goosebumps? Or is the Christ looking to commune with you in the externals to find that which is stirred up internally in you by way of the affections and will? And people who participate over and over and expect some sensual and carnal effect after often become senseless to what the supper is about because they have no goosebumps. They find no joy in it because they think it's about goosebumps and not about communion with God by believing. They know nothing of the covenant of salt. They know nothing about friendship in that way. The supper is a means to stir already present affections. But if someone has a sense of comfort that they immediately gain on participation, that's fine. But that's not a normal occurrence at the supper. Joy is not found in goosebumps. It's found in the rational faculties of the soul, rightly informed by the mind. It is found in the intellect and will. Such partakers will be filled with the greatest measure of joy, even in the complete absence of all that is sensual. Peter speaks of this. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with unspeakable joy, full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8, Saldinus said. For example, sin that is overcome may be a consequence of participation in the Lord's Supper, but occurs on Wednesday. Rapturous thoughts about the covenant of salt may impose themselves next Friday. It might not be in an instant. Whatever really is learned in an instant. What parrot would ever say, "Polly wants a cracker," after the first time the owner says it? No, no, no. To have the parrot respond is going to take time and work and much patience over and over and over and over again. Getting virtue from the supper, you thought it was a carnal thing and wonders why others might have gained something you didn't just because they ate. And to conclude that you just don't get anything out of the supper is to show yourself unthankful towards God, who has in mercy raised up such means for helping your infirmities by setting for you a covenant table of dainties there to consider in a time longer than 5 minutes while eating bread and drinking wine. It's just a window shop of God's covenant, his covenant mercies at the supper. But then that which the Spirit impresses on you as you shop, pick up and use and consider more carefully even after the fact. Consider how it affects you in participation when you have wicked thoughts or are ill-tempered in some way. Did I not receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper yesterday, where I had full pardon of all my sins, past sealed to me, and where I vowed and promised to lead a new life before God? How then can I do this thing and break my promise with God? I've put off my coat of sin, and therefore I may not, I will not put it on again. That might happen on a Monday or on a Wednesday. Are there goosebumps in that? Are there victories in that? Is that a successful stirring up of the supper in one's daily life? Which is better? The feeling of self-perceived goosebumps when the wine hits your lips or overcoming temptation? Wisdom has set down a feast of joy, a sacrifice by which you can obtain virtue in retrospect of the supper. A good hearer and a good eater of the supper, a good hearer and eater find Christ's words to be sweet. Eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled, Christ says. It is to take up the basics of communion with God, for it is not the bread sitting on your counter or on the table of a sermon that will nourish you, not just sitting there. Unless that which is in the word, in the supper, is applied to you, unless it is by application of it that it goes into your soul, unless it's eaten and stirred in you and digested, what can you expect of it? It will be a glass of wine and a piece of bread. And if the glass of wine in your hand will not make your heart glad, the precious promises in your ears will not cause you to have joy. They have to, by application, be taken in. And they have to be stirred up in you, and then they'll refresh and comfort your conscience. What does the Bible say about this feast of friendship with God in communion? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Is that all? Oh, no, no. Unto salvation. Is that all? No, no. To everyone that believeth. Romans 1:16. Application is the life of preaching and hearing and eating and drinking in communion with Christ, because he's the life of the supper. The Lord's Supper is a feast in which you are to grow virtuously and cheerfully in Jesus Christ, but you must stir it up. And that by contemplation, stirring, a work, faithfulness, consistency. And if one does this, one finds a treasure trove of sanctifying influences, which is what we'll consider the next time. Let's pray together.